Where are we today? We're in Luke 23:44 is where we are. So last week, you know, we saw the things that happened during Jesus' first 3 hours on the cross. You saw the soldiers gamble for his clothes and people passing by and blaspheming. Again, don't put him on the cross way up there. He's, you know, just barely above our own heads. And so they were blaspheming the religious leaders, you know, they're still mocking at him and all that. And even the two guys who were crucified on him, beginning both of them were reviling him. Although the one guy we saw last week, he repented and was saved. So today we're going to do a few verses. Last week I talked about spending some time on Good Friday with the three crosses and why the three crosses. But instead, I think we're just going to keep right on going. So Good Friday, then, we'll talk about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and what they did as they got Jesus' body off the cross, buried the body for burial. So we'll do that on Friday. And a week ago today, we'll be right at the beginning of Luke 24, where the resurrection happens. So just a few verses today. As we go through here, let's read them. So we're Luke 23, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, when the sun was, then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Lord, thanks for our time together today. Thank you for the privilege we have of opening your word and reading it and studying it and knowing that your Holy Spirit is here with us to give us understanding and application. And Lord, we come today because we want to honor you, and we want your spirit to make us more like you. And so may that work be accomplished today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you, as you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus spoke seven phrases from the cross. So I just wanted to read the seven phrases. The first one he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then Jesus says to the thief on the cross, we've seen that last week, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then Jesus looks at his mom and says, woman, behold your son. And then he says to John, behold your mother. Remember that? And then he says, what we're going to talk a little bit about today, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he says, I thirst. And then he says, it is finished. We're going to talk about that some today. And then we read it, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So partly what we're going to talk about today is the epicenter of all of time. All of eternity, we're at the center point of it today. Because as we come to these 3 hours of darkness and the central cry that comes out of that darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's important that we understand what Jesus was going on at that time and what Jesus was really saying. Because as I see it, all of history is either before or after that cry. So as we work our way through today, we see initially it says in 44, now it was about the sixth hour. So Jesus was put on the cross at 9 in the morning. And so he was there for about 6 hours because he dies at 3 p.m. And so he's on the cross for 6 hours, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And, you know, Israel is a desert area. And so the sun would have been blistering hot during those whole 6 hours that Jesus is on the cross. And part of what I point that out is because in 44, this supernatural darkness comes over the whole earth, it says, until 3 o'clock, the ninth hour. It had been a physical darkness, a literal darkness. Can you imagine? In the middle of the day, today, noon, the sun's nice and shining, and all of a sudden, this literal darkness, so dark you can't see the hand in front of your face. And historians have documented in places throughout the world that there was this weird darkness that happened during this time. Some would say it was an eclipse, but Passover always happened during full moon. And so it is impossible natural eclipse to happen during a full moon. So this is a supernatural event that's happening. And this darkness was prophetical because over in Amos chapter 8, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." Now, if you go to the end of 3 hours, the earth is shrouded in this darkness. Toward the end of that darkness, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, tells us that's when Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "My God," and it's fascinating. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Jesus says, "Why?" But he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And there, Jesus is quoting an Old Testament passage, Psalm 23, related to the Messiah. Now, if you were living in Jesus' day, you know, they didn't have the Bible broken down into verses and chapters and anything like that. So what the rabbi would do, or what I would do this morning, is I would give you the first line of the scripture, and then you would know your Bible well enough to say, okay, I know where he is, you know, and then you would go to that section of scripture. So by Jesus saying this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's wanting the people around the cross to have that spark in their mind. Wait, I know where that is. That's Psalm 22. And he's trying to get the people then to go home and read Psalm 22, which talks about the Messiah dying on a cross. And he's trying to say to them, "I am a fulfillment of that prophecy that God had given thousands of years before." Nope. 700 years before, related to the crucifixion and related to the agony and the glory of the cross. So that's partly why he says this, is to get people to go back and say, that clearly has to be the Messiah. Now, during those 3 hours where the darkness is over the land, that's when Jesus was enduring the wrath and the judgment of God for my sin, for your sin. And last week we talked about the physical suffering of Jesus, how excruciating it was, getting punched and all the things that the scourging and all the things that went on there. So Jesus had known great pain, both physically and suffering, physical, emotional, during the hours that led up to him being crucified. I mean, just having a railroad spike run through your wrists, that'd be enough. You know, Sandy got a paper cut, and we were both like mourning. It hurt, you know. And, you know, there's pain involved with what Jesus is going through. But there was one thing that Jesus had never known in his entire existence, and that was spiritual separation from the Father. Every moment throughout time past, Jesus had been in perfect communion with God the Father. Until this point in time, these 3 hours, it was then that God the Father regarded God the Son as if he were a sinner. And not just any sinner, but every sinner. The sins of the whole world, sins of, you know, pick a few, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Attila the Hun. I mean, you can go down the whole list. Every child pornographer. Every rapist, the sin of you and me, every single sin of all of mankind is being laid on him during those 3 hours. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which if you don't have it memorized yet, memorize it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God laid on Jesus the sin of mankind, your and my sin. So as agonizing as the physical suffering was, the spiritual suffering, the act of being judged for the sin of mankind, that's what Jesus was really dreading about the cross as it approached. It was the wrath of God's judgment that he didn't want to drink unless he had to. And so on the cross, Jesus is treated as an enemy of God. He's being judged and forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury. And he drank it so that we wouldn't have to. Hard as it is to look at this from Jesus' perspective, which I tend to do, we also got to turn it around and watch it from the Father's perspective. Can you imagine having to treat your kid as if he was the ultimate sinner? And yet, as terrible as it is to our eyes, it fulfilled God's good and loving plan of redemption. Isaiah said it this way, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's weird, isn't it? It pleased the Lord to cause these things to happen to Jesus. He had laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. You see now why he comes out from the cross? My God, why? He's separated from the Father. He doesn't have understanding at that point in time. Why is this happening to me? And Jesus is abandoned. So you and I will never be abandoned. Okay, so that's the beginning of 46, actually pretty much all of it. Now, when you victims of crucifixion typically spent their hours on the cross, at least the last number of hours on the cross, completely exhausted, delirium, or unconscious, but not Jesus. Even though he's in a weakened physical state, he's conscious. He's able to speak right up to the point that he breathes his last. And notice in verse, jump down a little bit, 46, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, now what it's talking about is Jesus says two things there. He first cries out with a loud voice. After that, then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John 19, verse 30, tells us what Jesus said with a loud voice. He says, it is finished. John 19, 30. It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It's translated, paid in full. So something incredible is happening during the hours that the earth is darkened. Because when the darkness lifts, and the sun begins to shine, Jesus then cries out, it's finished, but he hadn't died physically yet. He's still alive, and he's crying out, tetelestai, like shouting it, tetelestai. And it's written in the present passive voice, which means when Jesus says it, he's saying, it's been done without your contribution. It means it has been done. It is done. It will always be done. It has been paid. It is paid. It will always be paid. It's important that we see it, how he meant it. We didn't have anything to do with it. God did it for us. So by shouting this, tetelestai, Jesus is clearly proclaiming to us, I have provided for you a finished salvation. It's done. Atonement's done. Reconciliation is done. Satan is defeated. The grave is powerless. It's all wrapped up in that one word. We say it is finished, but it's one word. And he cried out so loud that we hear it in Indianapolis, Indiana, 2,000 years later. And he went there into that dark place because he knew that we needed a Savior. And he paid it completely for us. So when we see him say, it is finished, it's not a cry of a defeated man. It's a cry of a conquering hero. It's done. I've done it. Now, then, as we look at the middle part of 46, after he cries out, tetelestai, with Jesus' work on the cross accomplished, then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus has accomplished what he came to do on this earth. And at that point, he yields his spirit to God the Father. And the idea of breathing his last, the way mine says it there in the end of 46, is that he breathed his last as an act of his own will. Jesus says in John 10, no man takes my life, I lay it down myself. So Jesus gives up his life when he wanted to, how he wanted to. No one took his life from him. He gave it up when the work that he came to accomplish was finished. And the Bible tells us that the death of Jesus on the cross was the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. It's the power of God unto salvation, though it seems foolish to those who reject it. So the Bible says that at the cross, Jesus wiped out our record of sin and rebellion against God. It's as if he nailed our sins on that cross. So anytime we wonder, does God really love me? I said it last week. We just got to go back and read this. Yes. Yes, he does. Because he was willing to be on that cross so that you wouldn't have to be in a place where you were judged for your sin. Now, at the very moment that Jesus dies, the Father does something absolutely mind-boggling. Now, Luke doesn't tell it to us chronologically. If you notice, in 45, it talks about the sun being darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil in the temple was torn as Jesus died, okay? So we got to put it chronologically correctly. We can read it in the other Gospels. So as Jesus was saying in 46, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, Jesus passes, boom, couple of things begin to happen. And one of them is what we read up in 45, that the veil of the temple was torn in two. So the Father's in heaven watching very closely, listening very closely what's going on concerning the death of his son. And at that point in time, he reaches down into the Jewish temple, just a few yards away from where Jesus is crucified, and he tears that veil that's inside the temple in two from top to bottom. And it occurred precisely at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the Passover lamb is being sacrificed in that temple once a year. Precisely, not a coincidence. So there are priests in the temple offering the sacrifices. Can you imagine being in that temple, around that temple? And we're going to talk about the size of the veil. Can you imagine the sound that it makes as that ripping is happening? Those guys are getting out of there. It says in Matthew that right at that point the earth quaked, the rocks were split, graves were opened, and the crazy thing, many of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. People who are dead were raised. So the supernatural miracles of God are wonderful, but God just doesn't do it to show off. He does it for a reason. And so I wanted to take a little bit to remind us of the reason behind the veil being torn in two. But before that, let's back up. And the guys, they're going to throw up a couple pictures for us because the veil in the temple is essentially a curtain. And so let's back all the way up. The first picture they're going to show us is of the Temple Mount back in Jesus' day. Okay, hang on, I got one of these little things. This is Herod's temple. North would be to our right. See if I can figure out how to use that. Yeah, north is up here. Okay, so this is what's called the court of the Gentiles. Any Gentile could go in there. The main entrance for everybody was here. And this was all the bazaars would be held. Remember all that when Jesus was overturned the temple tables, all that. So all that happens in here. Most Jews came in this way. This would be to the east. Mount of Olives is here. Garden of Gethsemane is here, all that. Most Jews would enter here and they'd go straight in, not have to deal with the craziness. Okay, so that's the court of the Gentiles. And the next court inside of that, let's see if I can find it. It's called the Court of the Women. That's in here. There you go. Good. Back up one more, too. That's right here. Okay, go ahead and then to this. And we saw this when, why were we doing this? What was this? Oh, remember the widow's mite. That's why we had that. So this was the Court of Women. Only Jews could go in here. Okay? So all Jews were allowed into there, and then they would walk up these steps, and then right here is the Court of Israel, where the sacrifices occurred right in here. Only the men were allowed to be in here. And then past that is called the Court of Priests, where only the priests could go up in here. Okay? That help you a little bit? Now, in here, do we have another picture maybe of the... Yeah, there's the actual temple itself. So they would go in these doors. These doors, I think, are 80 foot high. The whole thing here is 150 feet high. And the doors here were 80. That's a big door. see what else I have. So inside here is where we know as the holy place, and then the most holy place. I think it may not be the best picture because we're trying to find it, but let's go to the next picture. I'm trying to get a picture of what happened, what was inside here. Do we have the other one? You remember inside was what was in there, the table of showbread, the menorah, something else was in there. What was the third? Good. Altar of incense. Oh, there we go. Now, this is a tabernacle, so this is back when they were in a tent. But it still gives us a... So there's the menorah. There's the other table. So the priests would enter into here. And even though it's a bad rendering, there's kind of the veil. And then behind it would be what we know today as the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, right? And the only thing inside of here was the Ark of the Covenant. And I think we have a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant is the box. On top of the box is what's known as the mercy seat. So back up one picture. So priests would go in here regularly. Remember John the Baptist's dad? Somebody remind me his name. Zechariah, right? By lot, wasn't he chosen to go in and offer something? I don't remember what his duties were, but they would go in here regularly. They would refill the candle because they weren't literal wax candles. They had to be refilled. And so they would go in and do this regularly. When I talked about the temple curtain being torn in two and the priests, they would have been working in here and around here. So they hear this thing rip. They're hightailing it. Okay. So they would go in here regularly, but only once a year, one man on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would be the high priest, would then go past the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that after he had offered sacrifices for himself. Remember, they had bells around his robe, and he tied a rope to his leg? Why? If he had any sin, he'd die the moment he went inside that veil, because he's in the presence of God. And if you didn't hear the guy moving around in there, you'd grab a hold of that rope and say, "Who's next? Manny, you next? Okay, here we go." You know, Manny's in. It was nice knowing you, Manny. But anyway. So anyway, go back to the picture of the Ark of the Covenant again. So there that sits. So one of the things that's cool about it, a little aside, one of the things about this is the reason that this was on top, this is called the mercy seat. When the priest, the high priest, once a year, when he would go in, he would never touch this. All he would do was he would sprinkle the blood from the sacrifice on top of this. And what God had did is he always puts blood between man and God. Remember back in 1 Kings somewhere where the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. Remember they got all the hemorrhoids and all the tumors and all that stuff. I just said that because I like that. Anyway, remember that? And then they come back and they finally, the Philistine says, "We don't want this anymore because this is bad news." And they bring it to the Israelites, and the Israelites took it and they looked inside it. Remember? And all of them died. Thousands and thousands died. You know what happened? And the reason they died? Go back and study it. You'll see what they did is they lifted the lid and they removed the mercy seat between them and God. And they looked into the presence of God on their own without the blood in between. And they died. So we want to always recognize that there needs to be blood between sinful man and the holiness of God. So therefore, we know it's one of the reasons why man who says, "Oh, I can approach God on my own efforts," they can't. There's got to be blood. And so the mercy seat is there for us to realize God has provided us a way to have communion with him, to have fellowship with him, to have intimacy with him. But we have to approach him through the blood. Back then, it was through the blood of the lamb or the bull or whatever it was. For us, it's Christ. Okay? So the point I'm trying to make, hopefully you knew this anyway, because we've gone through it a couple of times, but the point I'm trying to make is the temple, go back to the picture where we saw the big temple, like from the outside looking at it. The inside the temple, this area right here, the next picture where we saw more of the, what it's trying to help us see is that everything about this temple here is to remind us that sin separates mankind from God. Okay? It's important that we see that. Because then when God reaches down and he takes that veil and rips it in two, somewhere I have the giant veil, 80 foot high, 30 feet wide. This room, I think, is 85 feet long. So that's that high. I don't remember how far wide the room is. 30 feet wide, but the veil is 10 inches thick. That's both of your hands. That's a thick. And, you know, it's got the folds in it. God wants us to realize that we can't approach him on our own merit. So he puts that veil up to separate the holiness of God, which represents his presence back to these people. It represented his presence. And so in the mind of the religious Jew, you could only approach God once a year, and that's only the most religious man in our nation. So God comes along after the death of Christ, as the death of Christ is occurring, and he rips that veil. Go back to the picture where it was more of the tabernacle with the with the priest inside doing his little duties. So he rips this veil. Again, it's not the perfect rendition. What's he communicating? Man can have access to God now. That's what he's communicating. It did away with the priesthood. There no longer needs to be a priest between you and God. I'm certainly not that guy. I'm a shepherd called to feed the flock of God, and I don't ever want to be between you and him. And any person or any religion or anything who tries to put themselves between you and God, they're unbiblical at that point in time. So we don't, I mean, not that we're arrogant about it, but we don't need a priest to pray as an intermediary. Jesus is our mediator. Amen? Jesus is the one. I can't hear his voice any better than you hear his voice. I have no more access to God than you do. Each of us have access to God through the blood of Christ. Okay, thanks for the pictures, guys. I don't know, do we have any more? Did I give you any more? I don't remember. That's all? Okay, good. So let me ask you this. How long has it been since you slowed down and really, 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 really thought about the fact that you have access to God? Anytime, any place, for however long. No Jew hoped for that. Not for every person. It was beyond their wildest imagination. It's incredible to think that at any point during our day, we can enter boldly into the presence of Almighty God to receive the grace and the mercy that we need. And it's all due to what we're celebrating as we move closer to Resurrection Sunday and what happened on the cross. While Jesus is shrouded in the whole earth, but Jesus shrouded in this darkness, a supernatural transaction is taking place, allowing us to have access to Almighty God. It's another in a long, 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 long line of why we worship the Lord. And why we praise him, and why we want to live for him, because of all that he's done for us. Now, last thing I wanted to say about the veil, I don't know, the Bible doesn't speak to it, but I wonder how long it took for the priests to grab their needle and thread and try to sew that curtain back together again. And there are veil menders in our world today. People are trying to put that barrier between you and me and God, whether it's a religious system or a man or whatever it is, there are a lot of people who are trying to be in between. Paul says it in Philippians 3. He calls the legalist an enemy of the cross of Christ. And by using the word legalist, what it really conveys, big broad picture, is a person who tries to say that by doing things you can earn righteousness with God. You just got to go to church regularly. You just got to read your Bible. You gotta. And so those people, if we can throw a big blanket over all of them, they're called legalists because they try to tell us we have to do to earn a relationship with God. And what Paul's saying over in Philippians 3 is that if a person comes along and says that we're going to add to what Jesus did on the cross by you have to be baptized or you have to join a church or you have to, Paul says they're an enemy of the cross of God. So no matter how nice a person is, no matter how moral is, no matter what his collar looks like, no matter how many diplomas are on the wall, if a person teaches that the cross needs to be have something added to it for us to have a relationship with God, they're an enemy of the cross, according to the Bible. Why? Because at the cross, Jesus yells out, "Tetelestai, I have done it all, past, present, future. It's done." The access is open now for us to have fellowship with God. Isn't that glorious? So here, let's finish today. 47. So then we see the centurion, and when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." A centurion's a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men, century, and I don't doubt this guy had seen many men crucified, but on this day, he saw something he had never seen before. I mean, he's having the fellas nail this guy to the cross, and rather than wrestling with them, he hears them pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." No agony. And then he sees Jesus promise a thief, some low-life thief, paradise while he's on the cross. And he speaks to his mom in the midst of his suffering and pain. He's caring about others. He speaks to his mom and he speaks to John. And then the world goes black. And everything in the world comes to a halt. The birds stop singing. Everything happens. The temple sacrifices stop. It's dark. They can't just go flip on a light switch. And then from the quiet, from that dark gloom, he hears what he said to the Father. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And then as it comes, starts to lift, it is finished. All these things must have made his hair stand on end. Then the earth begins to rumble and shake. And Matthew puts more words in the centurion's mouth. He says, "Truly this was the Son of God." 48, and then the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts, sign of mourning, sign of anguish. And then they go on. So they have this, if they stay to the end, they have this sense of something really happened bad here today. And there's a few that stuck around, 49, but all his acquaintances, women who followed him from Galilee, they stand far off at a distance, and they're watching and observing. These are women who embraced the miracles of Galilee, and they followed him through the horrors of the cross. They're faithful to the end. Now, at this point, because next week, or Friday night when we get here, 7 o'clock, by the way, we're going to go right to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But one little thing happens in the middle, and I just wanted you to read through it. It's John chapter 19. So flip there real quick. Just a couple things happen there that I thought would give us a little bit of insight. John 19:31, and it's just 5 or 6 verses. I'll just read pretty much straight through it. John 19:31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath." Remember, they count their days still now, if you're over in Israel. They're sundown to sundown. So tonight at 6 p.m., I don't think they had daylight savings time back then. They at 6 p.m., they would start, it would be Monday. And so since the Sabbath was beginning, they can't do any work, and that's what it's talking about here, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. Remember we talked last week, the reason they break their legs is because then they can't push up to get air. And so you break their leg, and then they're just going to suffocate because they can't push up enough to get any air in their lungs. 32, "Then the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out." There's a whole sermon right there. 35, "And then he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows what he's that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. That's an interesting little aside right there, 35. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. More Old Testament prophecies related to the Messiah. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, 37, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay, that sets us up for Friday night, 7 o'clock, because then we'll, and read ahead. We'll just do all the way up the rest of the chapter, and it's hopefully, we'll see, spend a lot of time talking about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I was struggling with who else was there. Nicodemus and what they went through as they had to go. I mean, just for an aside, in case you're not here, it wouldn't be easy to pull those spikes out of your wrist. I mean, they probably had to climb up to get him, and then it would be hard. And so that's what these guys are going to do as we move forward, okay? So let me sum up today best I can, or how I know how. At some point before Jesus died, before the veil was torn, before he cries out, it is finished, an awesome spiritual transaction took place where the Father set upon Jesus all the guilt and the wrath that our sin deserved, and Jesus bore it upon himself perfectly, totally satisfying propitiation, totally satisfying the wrath of God for us. You know, the thing I was thinking about this week as I was going through this, we can hear over and over and over and over again that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and by putting your faith in him, you can receive eternal life. And that's true. But because we hear it so often, we can easily cease to be awed by it. Let's not do that this week. Let's not cease to be awed by what he did for us. It's humbling to realize that it was my sin that put him there. And what it does is I really focus my heart on who he is and what he's done for me. It produces love inside of me more for Jesus than ever before. And it produces worship in my heart. Not necessarily singing worship, although it is that. It's just, man, Lord, thank you. And I just want to honor him. Amazing love he has for us. Okay, here, let's pray together. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. Can you hear okay, everybody? Can you hear Carolyn? Okay. Uh-huh. Yeah. Under the law. Yeah. 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 That's right, Carolyn. That's right. You know, we can read these things in the Bible and think, wow, that happened a long time ago, those guys. But it happens down the street. And it can happen very easily in our hearts that we feel like I need to show God that I love him by, and then if I don't, okay, you read your, let's read our Bibles, okay? How much is enough? I only read a chapter today, God, you can't be happy. I only prayed for an hour today, God, you can't be happy. You know, where does it end? If we're going to live that way, see the all the burden that we end, I didn't do enough for you, God, today. I only shared my faith with 12 people. Only 7 people were saved, God. I can't go to sleep because certainly you're not happy. Isn't that silly? And okay, that's an extreme. I was trying to be extreme. But we work our way very easily into, and let me say it again, we should pray. We have to pray. We need to read. We need to study. But at some point, we rest in the fact that God loves me. In spite of me. And I can just receive from him. And then the reason I come to church isn't because God's got a big check. Oh, I saw him at church today. Okay, they're good today. Isn't that crazy? And yet, a lot of our friends and family are caught up underneath what Carolyn just talked about. And Paul warns us about it. And so we want to not only walk in on ourselves, but we want to share that truth with our friends and family that, you know what? You can come out from that, and you can just enjoy the presence of God, and you can enjoy being a part of his kingdom and living for him in this world. Isn't it great to be free, to live God for God the way he calls me to. And I don't have to look at Ethan and say, oh, I got to be more like Ethan because there's a righteous man, or I got to be more like Larry. And if I, as long as I'm more like Larry, then I know I'm pleased. I just got to say, Lord, what is it that you call me to do today? Were you shoveling snow this morning? Dan, were you shoveling today? Were you plowing this morning? Yeah, you. Were you plowing? Dave, I'm sorry. Dave, were you plowing? Praise God. God's called me to serve people by plowing this morning. Thankfully, God didn't call me to help Dave plow this morning. But you know what? We can just be free. Sorry, I missed your name. Dan did not. Here, let's pray. Lord, we honor you today. We bless you. We thank you, God, for just what you've done for us. And we want to walk in that truth today, God. We want to live for you. We want to bless you. Jesus, thank you for going to that cross for us and bearing all that we've been talking about the last couple weeks and being willing to take the wrath. And Father, we thank you for allowing it to happen so that we can be free today. We want to live for you, God. We want our light to shine for you wherever we are. Thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks to us, that the veil has been torn. And we can hear your voice. And as we go through our week, we would just completely be given over to obedience to you. And if you want us to do this or that, whatever it is, God, you call us to, we would just be about those things. So have your way in our hearts. Lord, we look forward to celebrating a Good Friday and then next Sunday, Easter, as we look to the resurrection, validating what you said about yourself every step of the way, Jesus. So we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.